It is beginning to look a lot like Christmas out there. It doesn't feel like it, but today is the first Sunday of Advent. And you know, by the way, Advent and Christmas kind of get like melded together in our culture, but they're really supposed to be separate things. Christmas begins December 25th in the traditional church calendar, but it actually lasts 12 days through January 6th, hence the song, The 12 Days of Christmas. Advent is the time leading up to Christmas because we are reenacting the anticipation of the coming of Jesus Christ born on Christmas Day. And so we do things like we light the Advent candles. Many of you may do Advent devotionals with your family. My kids love to do these little Advent calendars that you pop out a little section every day and they eat a little piece of chocolate and they just want the chocolate, but we're trying to instill some kind of like longing for Jesus through the chocolate. And so we're hoping they'll get that along the way. And actually, that's really what we hope for everybody, is that this is a season when we're not just doing this because it's a tradition, it's what you're supposed to do. We're doing it because we want it to build up a longing for us, for Jesus. We want to be captivated by Jesus, not just this time of year, but maybe this is a way that we can help ourselves, that we pray that Jesus helps us to behold his glory more. And as we look at beholding Jesus' glory this Advent, we're going to be doing a series through the first chapter of John. Now, John is not your typical Advent series. You're usually going to find an Advent series will come out of either Matthew or Luke, because that's where we get the most detail of Christ's birth. But John, you don't find any like the shepherds, the mangers, the angels, any of that stuff. Instead, what you get is you get this eternal perspective of the birth of Christ. You see, John wants us to see Jesus' glory. He wants us to see how big of a deal this is. He wants us to see it on the grand scale, to behold Jesus' glory from an eternal perspective. And so that's what we're going to look at throughout these next few weeks. And we'll start today by looking at how we can behold Jesus' glory as the Word of God. So let's look just at John 1:1 just to start off. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So the first thing we'll see is that we behold Jesus' glory as the eternal Word personified. The Word is Jesus, and this is not a nickname. It's not like The Rock or something like that. It's Jesus is the Word in that he is God revealed to humanity. God's message, everything we need to know about God, everything about who God is and what he is like and all that he has done is revealed to us in God's Word. And Jesus is that Word personified. So we read about God in his Word, the Bible, but we also see that God is the Word in the person of Jesus Christ. And if you think about it this way, Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, that he has come to fulfill, says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." When he says law and prophets there, he's talking about the Word of God. Because remember, at that time when he came, the only Word of God they had was the Old Testament. Law and prophets equal Old Testament. Jesus also says in other places that Moses, the prophets, the Psalms were all written about him. And so what he's saying is that you have this Word from the Lord, and it's about me. And in some ways, I am the personification of it. I'm the fulfillment of it. It's not just the red letters that you see in the Gospels that are Jesus' words. It's the entire Bible, even the funky parts that talk about genealogies and sacrifices in the Old Testament, things like that. They're all Jesus' word. They're all God's word, and he is that Word personified. But now there's something else about him being the Word that we need to see, which is that in the Greek, excuse me one second, don't want a repeat of last Christmas Eve. So in the Greek, he is, the word for the Word is logos. It's the same word where you might get like all the different ologies, like geology, the study of rocks. Logos comes is where you get that. And it means like reason or logic or knowledge. And in Greek philosophy, the logos with a capital L was like this abstract force that they believed controlled the universe. It brought order to the universe. It's very much like the force in Star Wars. The force, as Han, here's what Han Solo says about the force. In his agnosticism or doubt, I guess, about the force, he gives a great definition of it. He says, "Kid, I've flown from one side of the galaxy to the other. I've seen a lot of strange stuff, but I've never seen anything to make me believe that there's one all-powerful force controlling everything. There's no mystical energy field that controls my destiny." So that's really kind of the same thing as what the Greeks believed. And in fact, you might argue that what's-his-name borrowed it from the Greeks. Anyway, so John is saying to the Greeks, guys, this whole logos thing, you're kind of like close. It's like the right idea. The problem is, you think that there's some impersonal, mysterious force controlling everything, when actually it's a person. It's the Word. It's Jesus who gives meaning and order to the universe. The Bible explains this elsewhere. Hebrews 1, 2, and 3 says, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." So the reason why there are laws of physics, the reason why the earth revolves around the sun the same way every year, it doesn't just like randomly spin off and go revolve around another planet or something like that. The reason why the seasons are relatively consistent, the reason why you can sit down in your chair and trust that the molecules that make up the chair you're sitting in are actually going to stay together and not just fall apart and have you fall on the floor, all of that is because there is a person holding the universe together by the word of his power, and his name is Jesus Christ. I think that's a comfort. I think that that's an encouragement. I think it should make us feel incredibly thankful that the thing on which everything depends is someone that we can know and not just some random impersonal force. Like a lot of people talk about, oh, the universe. You know, something coincidental happens and, oh, the universe wanted me to be here. It's like, what's the universe? The universe doesn't care about you. Jesus, though, who actually is in control of everything, does care about you. He delights in you, and he thinks that everything that's going on in your life right now really kind of matters, and that he wants you to know him. And so that should be an encouragement. Well, John also says that this person, the Word, was with God and was God. So the man, Jesus of Nazareth, came and was born in a specific time and place, Bethlehem in Israel, about 2,022 years ago, give or take a few years. But that's not when he began his existence. John is saying that before that, even long before creation, into eternity past, he has always existed as the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, equal in power and in glory in every single way, yet distinct persons, have no beginning. They have existed from eternity into eternity past, which is something that if you just sit there and think about it for a little while, it'll start to drive you a little bit cuckoo, because we can't understand it. It's just our minds are not equipped to understand eternity, just like we can't understand how there will never be an end, which is a little bit cuckoo to think about too. But point is, Jesus was the Son of God before he was ever Jesus of Nazareth. And in an eternity past, before creation, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, what were they doing? all we know is that the triune God was together in perfect relationship, completely fulfilled, not needing us, not God didn't create us because he was lonely, but then he did create us in his own image. He created man, male and female in his own image. Why? So that we could enjoy relationship with him the same way he enjoyed relationship with himself. And it's really sad, though, that many people, many of us, feel like God is distant, that God doesn't care, that God doesn't care what we're doing as long as we come to church and give money and stuff like that, that he's uninvolved, he's unapproachable, all these different things. And maybe there's, you know, legitimate reasons why we feel that way, but the reality is that John is showing us that God is absolutely personal and absolutely knowable. And not only that, it's not just that he is knowable, it's that he delights in knowing us. He wants to know us. This is why we pray. We don't just pray for things, we pray to know God and to be known by God. This is what we were created for. And this God is glorified. And one other thing really to note about this, where do we get the idea of relationship in the first place? Some people think it's an evolutionary construct, like back in the day when people were all like cavemen and we were getting hunted down by, you know, saber-toothed tigers, we had to band together just to survive, okay? And so that's why we have relationships. But, you know, over time we've needed relationship less and less because we're more equipped to survive. But I disagree with that on many levels, one of which is just the evidence that you have lots of people in our world today who are very, very good at surviving, in fact, thriving, very wealthy people who have all the comforts of the world and they don't need anything, really, and yet they're extremely lonely, extremely desirous of companionship. Why? Because it's not an evolutionary construct. It's part of how we're made. We're made in God's image, which means we desire relationship. We're made for it. It's how we're created. Because that's how God designed us. Because that's what God has. God has perfect relationship with himself. And we are made to experience that as well. Now, maybe you're here and you don't know God or you don't believe in God. I'm glad you're here. What I want you to hear today is that while you may say you don't know God or believe in God, he knows you. He knows you intimately, and he desires for you to experience what it's like to be with him. And he's made a way for that to happen, which we'll come to later on. But for now, Jesus is the Word personified. He is the Logos, which upholds the universe, controls everything. And now what does all that have to do with Advent? Right? We're supposed to be doing an Advent series here. Well, the second thing we'll see is that we behold Jesus' glory as the promised and prophesied word. So in John chapter 1, John is sort of building a case to show us Christ's glory. Why is he so glorious? What is so glorious about this Jesus coming and being born? What is that? I mean, this is what really it has to do with Advent, right? Is the anticipation of seeing Christ's glory. But to really appreciate why this is so glorious, we also have to understand why we need him so much. And so we have to go back to the beginning, or almost the beginning, and look at Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" The serpent is Satan, and he comes and he casts doubt on God and on God's word. He's trying to get Eve here to mistrust God. You know, it's kind of like if you keep reading, he's saying, you know, God knows that if you eat of this fruit, you'll be like him. And he doesn't want that for you. Like, he's holding back on you. You could really be a better you if you just eat this fruit. Okay, Eve, come on. Think about it. Be this lowly. I mean, come on, what are you doing? You're running around here in this garden, perfect, no problems at all, no sickness, no sin. You're naked and you don't care. It's wonderful, right? I mean, but is that all there is? Is that all there is to life? Come on, you could be so much more. That's what he does. And she's like, yeah, okay, maybe God is holding back on me. Maybe I shouldn't trust God's word. And so from that moment, when she eats and then gives the fruit to her husband who was there and didn't do anything about it, from that moment on, that's been our problem. We mistrust God's word. We sin. In our sin, what it really is in its fabric is we are rebelling against how God has created the universe to work. Every sin we commit, everything we do, think, desire, speak, that's contrary to God's word is literally contrary to how God has designed the universe to function. And so we're constantly in this cycle of, you might call it cosmic rebellion. And in the first instance of sin, it led to curses. God pronounces curses on the creation. He pronounces curses on work, on childbearing. And then he says, you're going to die because of this. But in the same breath, as he pronounces these curses, God also gives a promise. He says, I'm going to do something about these curses one day. And in Genesis 3:15, he's actually talking to the serpent here. And this is what he says. He says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So this is the first promise of God sending a redeemer, of God sending a deliverer, someone to come and defeat the serpent, to crush the serpent's head. God is saying, I will send that person. He doesn't say when, though. So then throughout the rest of the Old Testament, God continues to make these promises. Like, you know, Noah, he says, there's a flood coming, I'm going to deliver you. And he does. Abraham, he says, you're going to go to a land that I will show you. And then I know you're childless, but I'm going to give you a child. And in fact, I'm going to give you so many kids you can't even count them. And I'm going to give you a good land to live in. And he does. Abraham has Isaac. And then later on, his descendants end up in the promised land. To Moses, he says, I've seen the cries of my people enslaved in Egypt. I'm going to free them. And I'm going to lead them to the promised land. I'm going to be with you. And he does all those things. To David, he gives the promise of royalty. He says, you're going to sit on the throne of Israel, and then your descendants are always going to be on the throne of Israel. And then he comes to the prophets, and he starts to promise through the prophets. And if you go read, a lot of times it'll say, like, the word of the Lord came to this and that prophet. And he starts giving us prophecies about who the Messiah will be, this snake crusher. Who is he going to be? When is he going to come? He says he'll be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7. He'll be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5. He'll be the great shepherd of the sheep, Ezekiel 34. He'll be the suffering servant who will bear the sins of his people, and by his wounds you'll be healed. That's Isaiah 53. And there are like 450 more of them in the prophets. Prophecies about the coming Messiah, who will be the son of David, the better David, the eternal King of Kings. And all of that, John is telling us, all of that is fulfilled in the Word with the coming of Jesus. All of it comes back to this one great and glorious idea, what we sang just before the sermon. This idea, this truth of God with us. Leviticus 26:12, God makes this promise. He says, I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. This is why we call Jesus Emmanuel. It means God with us. Jesus came and dwelt with us physically. Now he dwells with us by his Spirit, and we wait for the day when he will come back and be with us forever. We need this reminder right now that the promises of God, that God's word is always trustworthy, because, listen, Jesus has come and he has made a way for us to be with God, but The effects of the fall are still, well, they're still effective. We still feel them. We still feel the curses brought on by sin. You know, I was thinking about how good we have it, right? We complain a lot as Americans, but really we have it really, really good. We have a lot to be thankful for. 100 years ago, if I wanted to eat meat, I probably had to go kill it myself, skin it, clean it, cook it. Now I can get on my little magic device and say, hey, bring me food, and it comes. It's like magic. I mean, how good do we have it? We have so much stuff, so much technology that can kind of ease the effects of the fall, right? Our work is easier. We're not out going and plowing the fields by hand, you know? Medicine, I mean, are you kidding me? Like, medicine is so advanced that things that would kill us even 50 years ago are just like nothing to us now. We have modern marvels like indoor plumbing and refrigeration and air conditioning. I mean, hello, how many of you will be living in Florida without air conditioning? I would, of course, but you know, I'm a true believer, third generation Floridian, so. But all of these things are wonderful, and they're great gifts from God, but you know what else they can do? They can make us go through these long stretches of time where we kind of forget that we need God. God's so good that it's almost like we just think, we take these things for granted. And then when we feel the effects of the curse again, like if your air conditioning goes out, it's kind of like, oh, right, I do depend on God. Or maybe like when we thought Hurricane Ian was coming to Tampa. Did you feel helpless? I mean, you could do only so much to prepare your house. And maybe you thought about leaving. I mean, what do you do in those moments? When your kid is sick and you don't know what to do for them. I mean, that's one of the, actually, when you have a baby who's sick, that's one of the scariest things, is they can't even tell you what's wrong. And it's like, how helpless do you feel in those moments? And that's a lot of those moments are the times when you really have to make a decision. Like, do I have faith in a person who's in control of all this? Or do I feel like I'm alone? Because I'm going to tell you what right now. If you think that the world is controlled by some random universe or something like that, you are alone. Or at least you have the illusion that you're alone in those moments. But if you know Jesus Christ is in control, then what you know in those moments is that he is working all things for your good, and it may not be the good that you think you want, but it's the good that he knows you need. And you can absolutely trust that that's true, that he's trustworthy. So, thankfully, John is telling us, John would agree with that, I think, because he's telling us that God has not left us to deal with these curses on our own. He's not left us in our sin. He's not left us, you know, just to wallow and die. The last thing we'll see is that we behold Jesus' glory as the incarnate Word. So John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is what John has been building up to. This is the glorious work of Jesus Christ coming and putting on flesh. So the eternal Word, the promised and prophesied Word, becomes a human being. He empties himself and takes on the form of a servant, as Philippians 2 says. And John, when he says, dwelt among us there, in the Greek that word is actually eskenosin, which is the same root word as the noun skine, which means tent or tabernacle. If you go read the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that's the word they would use for tabernacle. And of course, the tabernacle was the temporary dwelling place of God in the Old Testament among his people. It's where God came and lived among his people. So what is John saying there by using that word for dwelt here, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us? He's saying God has come to be with his people in the flesh. Not just spiritually, but actually physically with us. This is God fulfilling his promises that I will be among you And I will be your God, and you will be my people. He is making good on his word. Jesus came and entered into this broken world. He allowed himself knowingly to be subjected to all of the same problems as we have. And remember, he came way before air conditioning, way before indoor plumbing, at a time when it wasn't so nice to be a human, really. That's when he came. And yet, he faced all those problems without complaining. All those trials and temptations, the same ones that you and I face, he faced them and didn't sin. He did that for his glory, for the Father's glory, and for our redemption. And another reason why this is so glorious is he was the only one for the job, right? Only a God-man could do all this. So Galatians 4, 4 and 5 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." There's a few key reasons why Jesus had to be both God, 100% God, and 100% man in one person. He had to be human so that he could be subjected to the law's demands. He had to be accountable to the law. He had to be able to then keep the law perfectly. So he had to be accountable to the law, meaning he had to be a man, but he had to be able to keep the law perfectly, so he had to be God to do that, because there ain't no man or woman alive that I've ever met that can keep the law perfectly. You know, I sure can't. But then he also had to be God so that he could give us his righteousness that he earned by keeping the law as a gift. But he had to be man so that he could die on the cross. Like, if he's not a man, if he's not a human being, he can't die. So Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" So again, he could not become our sacrifice, dying in our place on the cross, if he wasn't a man. But then, if he wasn't God, he couldn't rise from the dead after that, 3 days later. So he is the only guy in the history of all history who could ever do this. And he came and he did it. And that is for his glory. He has redeemed us and he has defeated our greatest enemies, Satan and sin and death. And it's all a fulfillment of God's word. We want to know if a person's word is genuine. We tend to want to look at their actions. Actions speak louder than words, right? Well, look at God's actions. Look at everything he said and look at what all he's done, and you will see he is 100% faithful to everything he says. So do you know this God? Do you know this word, this Jesus? You have faith in him. You have new life in him. If you do not, I would love to talk to you. I would love for you to talk to one of our staff or elders about putting your faith in Jesus Christ. If you do know him personally, and you are abiding in him, living for him, then you are free, and we are free, to spend our lives emptying ourselves and serving others sacrificially. Not that we can do it exactly like Jesus did, but we can model that. We can serve others sacrificially. There's a well-known British Olympian named Eric Liddell, who was the subject of the movie Chariots of Fire, the guy who refused to run in the Olympics on Sunday. After his Olympic career was over, he went to China and lived as a missionary there for, I think, about 20 years. And when World War II began, he was there, and the British government advised all British nationals to leave China and come home. But he said, "No, I'm not leaving these people. I'm not leaving my mission post. I'm staying here with them." And then in 1943, the Japanese invaded and took over his mission station, and he ended up in a prison camp. And that, for me, probably would caused me to be discouraged and dismayed and become a depressed shell of myself. But Eric Liddell took that as an opportunity to try to better everyone around him. He helped the elderly. He taught Bible classes. He arranged games for people. I read that he actually once was the only person that they would trust to referee hockey matches there. I don't know why they're playing hockey, but he helped teach science to children. I mean, crazy stuff that he did in this prison camp, but it also came at great cost. He was malnourished. He was exhausted. And he ended up developing an inoperable brain tumor, and he died in prison about 5 months before the camp was liberated by the Allied forces. But one prisoner who was with him and survived the camp said this of him: "Often in an evening, I would see him bent over a chessboard or a model boat or directing some sort of square dance, absorbed, weary, and interested, pouring all of himself into this effort to capture the imagination of these penned-up youths. He was overflowing with good humor and love for life and with enthusiasm and charm." I do not know how a person could be that way in those circumstances without Jesus. I don't even know if I could do it with Jesus, but I'm saying it's maybe possible for me. I'm no Eric Little, but what I'm saying here, and look, I'm not trying to suggest that we're going to end up in some prison camp or something like that, but we may have opportunities, if we look, to serve others sacrificially, and those opportunities will present themselves to us if we're believers in Christ. And we have every reason to be not just available, but even excited to take those opportunities, because when we do, we are glorifying our Savior by following in his footsteps and serving others, emptying ourselves, caring for other people more than we care for ourselves. Satan will not like it. He will attack you. He always does that. That's his MO, but don't be discouraged. As God promised in Genesis 3:15, way, way back, he promised that his glorious son would come and crush the head of the serpent, and that's happened. The serpent is finished. You just may not know it yet. So we'll close with this quote from E. Stanley Jones, who says, "When Satan attacks you, command him in the name of Jesus to bend his neck. On the back of it, you will find a nail-scarred footprint." Let's pray. King Jesus, Son of God, we come before you, and we are thankful that you are the Word become flesh, that you emptied yourself, took on the form of a servant, and that you, in doing this, were the fulfillment of everything that you have promised. We thank you that we can take you at your word, that we can trust you, and we pray that we will. Help us, give us strength to depend on you, to trust you, and whatever trials we face in the weeks ahead. And Lord, help us to jump at the opportunities we might have to serve others sacrificially, not for our own glory, but for yours. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand and respond to God's good word this morning.